May God bless all of us again as we're together this morning. I've appreciated the devotional, Josh. Thank you for those encouraging thoughts. Also, I've been enjoying the singing, and my mind went back to, I think I was still at home when Sun Recordings released a cassette tape called The Grandpa's Quartet. And these men were all probably in their 70s or 80s. And it was obvious that they had sung in quartets before, and they knew their music, they knew how to sing, but they sounded like grandpas. And I'm thinking, I don't know, to you younger people in the back, do we sound like grandpas or not? You do. I just wasn't noticing that a lot, but I know it has changed, though. I sing a lot more bass and tenor because somehow it's harder work as the vocal cords get a little more brittle or don't stretch as well, I guess. Just a few preliminaries here. Mark has asked me to coordinate the meeting next year, and I haven't said yes yet. He thinks I'm going to. But I do have a request. He's back there nodding his head. I do have a request, and this will serve well even if I don't be for someone else. But if you have any suggestions for topics, I think you have an evaluation form or something you've doing. Maybe you've turned it in already. Maybe there's a place on there for that. Include that. I was involved in planning this year, and I used all my good ideas and need some more. So, yeah, if you do that, appreciate it. Also, just a clarification. Yesterday, I talked a little bit about dementia and Alzheimer's and that of praying against that. And I do want to clarify that I failed to mention, we really need to do that with an open hand, just as we do other things that we ask God for. We cannot insist on that. We can't think that somehow I'm going to be an exception when we know people that, yeah, I'm sure, I mean, they probably prayed too. And some people that I'm sure used their minds well. They were sharp. I think of my favorite teacher in high school, Myron Dietz, died of Alzheimer's. And yeah, there's others. So yeah, keep that with an open hand, but I do think we can pray against that. Someone asked me, so what's the difference between Alzheimer's and dementia? And that's a good question. And I thought I kind of knew, but I wasn't sure. So I did look it up, Google. Yeah, and they use AI, by the way. And I'm just going to read it because I think it's a good, since we talk about it, I really like this clarification, so I'll just read it for you. Dementia, this term describes a set of symptoms such as memory loss, difficulty with language, and impaired judgment that are severe enough to interfere with daily activities. By the way, that I think I have those symptoms. And sometimes they do seem to be interfering, but not in the extent of, we would say, you know, when it begins to really interfere with daily activities. And I don't know where the line is where it's called dementia, but there's dementia, we have dementia symptoms. These symptoms are caused by damage to brain cells, which can be due to various underlying conditions. Alzheimer's disease is a specific type of dementia, and it's characterized by the abnormal buildup of protein in the brain, leading to damage and death of nerve cells, and it is the most common cause of dementia. So the difference is Alzheimer's is a common cause of dementia. Dementia is more of an umbrella term. And I think Alzheimer's is probably one of the more severe forms of dementia, which usually leads to death. In essence, Alzheimer's is a specific disease that can lead to dementia, while dementia is a broader term that encompasses various conditions causing cognitive decline. So I thought that was, to me, that was very helpful, if I can remember it. Yesterday morning, or yesterday after we arrived here, was visiting with a lady, a couple who hadn't seen for, an old acquaintance hadn't seen for years. And she mentioned something about that I'll be speaking, and she rather bluntly said, just don't be too long-winded. I don't know. She'd never even heard me preach. But I wasn't sure how to take that, especially when her husband, who's wanting to cover for her, and maybe we need to do that a little bit more as we age, cover for our spouses sometimes, he said, as she gets older, her shema doesn't get any better. You know what the Shema is? There's no good English word for that. So anyhow, even though the program says I have an hour and a half, Rhoda, I'll try not to be too long-winded. And you shouldn't mind my saying that if your Shema doesn't work very good. You shouldn't mind my mentioning your name. So Rav Vanderlaan tells the story of a Jewish rabbi who was traveling home from the synagogue late in the evening, and as was typical of rabbis, he was absorbed in thought. And he didn't notice that he had taken a wrong turn until suddenly he finds himself right by the fortress of Antonia in a harsh voice saying, "Who are you? And what are you doing here?" And he looks up, and typical rabbi, he responds with a question. He says, "So how much do you get paid for doing what you're doing?" And the guard says, "Well, what's that to you, Jew? But I do get 2 drachma a day." The rabbi said, "I'll pay you twice that. If you come to my house every morning and ask me those 2 questions, who are you and what are you doing here?" Now, we know what we're doing here, but we're not just warming the bench at a Golden Age retreat, are we? No, and I just want to encourage us that we really need to continue living with a sense of purpose, even though our responsibilities may change. There's transitioning, so we need to continue living with a strong sense of purpose. Who are you, and what are you doing here? One thing that we can do, as long as, and again, so many things are, how would you say, dementia, Alzheimer's can just really get in the way of all that. And that's why we pray against it, because we want to be able to minister well with a clear mind, fairly clear at least, as long as we're here. And one thing you can do is pray. It was said that my grandmother prayed every day for each one of her grandchildren by name. Not sure how many there were. And I remember at her funeral, one of the grandchildren saying, "Who's going to pray for us now?" Something we can do. Turn in your Bibles again to Psalm 71. What I didn't get to here yesterday, reading verse 14 through 18, "But I will hope continually and will yet praise thee more and more. My mouth shall show forth thy righteousness and thy salvation all the day, for I know not the numbers thereof. I will go in the strength of the Lord God. I will make mention of thy righteousness, even of thine own. O God, thou hast taught me from my youth, and hitherto have I declared thy wondrous works." And I'm not sure sometimes how well I've done with that. But the prayer continues, "Now also when I'm old and gray-headed, O God, forsake me not until I've showed thy strength unto this generation and thy power to everyone that is to come." And I'd like to broaden that out, this generation. You know, what does that mean? I'd like to think that people of any age that I still relate to, that I have showed God's power and strength, and especially to the oncoming generation. So how do we finish well? How do we define finishing well? My title here is Finishing Well and Gaining the Prize. How do we find that? And I think this gives us at least one answer for that. I finish well when I have showed and am showing his power and strength to the next generation. That's a huge part of finishing well. Then the next question could be for us, so how do we show his power and strength? What does this mean? What does this look like for us at this point? And that's what I want to pursue. And by the way, there may be other things that you think of that could maybe even come out in our further discussion. So how do I show this strength and power? And there may be various ways to say that, but I think it's basically demonstrating the power of the gospel, the power of Jesus Christ, to continue to transform us into his image, to make us like him. I wasn't born that way, right? You weren't born that way. And it's a lifelong process to be made like Jesus. And as others see that continuing in our lives, I think that's his power, the power of the gospel, the power of the transforming work of Christ. And I can't do that on my own. That's his strength, his power, and his grace. That sort of became my mantra when I was, this verse, when I was pulled back into the classroom for 2 years, during which time I turned 70. And I would say of various things that I've done in older years, I think, Elmer, you did something similar to that too. Were you 70 yet, getting close?
I was 72.
Okay, yes. I don't know how you feel, but of the various things that I've done, I think I found that the most challenging. To be in the classroom at that age and keep my head together and know where I put stuff and what comes next and remember the ringing the bell and just, wrap my mind around lesson preparation. Quite a challenge. But on the other hand, and I had some reluctance to that, it was actually what happened was because of our situation, the board felt we really needed to have a man in the upper grade classroom. And they asked me around the beginning of August. And I kind of kidded him. I said, apparently you're scraping the bottom of the barrel. Well, one of the board members said this. He said, no, don't look at it that way. It's kind of like if you have a varmint in your garden, you can't find your 22, you get your big expensive gun. Now, I'm not sure what the expensive gun expensive was about, except they were going to pay me more than what they pay a new teacher, I guess. But I thanked God for, how would you say it, the privilege of coming out from behind the pulpit and demonstrating Christ where the rubber meets the road. And Elmer, you know, as well as others have taught school, there's plenty of opportunity for that. Plenty of situations that arise that we're called on to, you know, we could respond the wrong way. Called on to demonstrate the Spirit of Christ in the classroom and even outside the classroom as we work with parents and so forth. And I remember an incident with one of my older students, one of my high school girls, and she was the kind that was very organized, and I think we were getting ready for our school program, and she was pushing me on something that wasn't quite in place yet that probably should have been. I got impatient. I responded with an impatient verbal response. I can still see it look in her face. And I had to apologize. Thankfully, I had that opportunity because she was with me the rest of the day. We don't always get that opportunity. But so even though I did not have the Spirit of Jesus demonstrate that, I had the opportunity to show that simply by apologizing. We also show his power by demonstrating what we've been talking about yesterday, demonstrating gratefulness and trust versus grumpiness and fear and anxiety. I've had several heroes in my life already back when I lived back in Lancaster. Two of those would have been Jonathan Stolzfus and John Hugh Lapp. Jonathan Stolzfus I didn't know as well. He was a bishop at Peckway, but I had some opportunity to relate to him. Just always admired his gentle spirit. In fact, he spoke here at the Golden Age retreat that we were at 10 years ago. And John Hugh, I worked for him. And I know that I don't really know how these men are real well at this point, but just last fall we had privilege of visiting with both of them. And somehow it seemed like in many ways they were just as I've known them, that gentle, gracious, trusting, and able to inspire me as they have in the past. Again, by the Spirit of Jesus emanating from their lives. I'm reminded, too, when I was at Calvary Bible School 1 year, and Jonathan was there as a teacher, and so was Floyd Stolzfus. He was teaching a class on the Holy Spirit, and he said, there's a brother here that I would suggest to you as you watch him. He's a man who's filled with the Spirit. It was Jonathan. I thought that was interesting. I always remembered that. Also, we show his power by living in a spirit of joy. Frieda was already mentioned, you know, joy in the midst of pain. Dallas Willard defines joy this way, and I like this. He says, joy is a deep sense that all is well, deep down inside, and it's accompanied by a sense of gratitude. Let me repeat that. Joy is a deep sense that all is well, deep down inside, and it's accompanied by a sense of gratefulness. Also, we show his power by going to where gone. Now, I'm borrowing a title, that's the title of Gary Miller's book that's written especially for seniors. going till you're gone. And I think that means that we continue to step through doors of opportunity for usefulness rather than just simply sitting back on a rocking chair. But that, how would you say, it requires a lot of wisdom and self-examination, perhaps. And Rose and I have prayed to transition well and to be willing to keep going, but at the same time to recognize our limitations. And that's sometimes a bit of a fine line, isn't it? Yes, it is. And it can be two extremes. We're just too quick to just say, well, I can't do that. Or I don't want to do that. I want to relax. I've worked hard enough. Or, on the other extreme, not being willing to recognize the limitations that maybe we can't do that anymore. And so I think our philosophy has somewhat been that, you know, if we're asked to do something, apparently the people that ask us think we can do it. And to certainly give it a lot of consideration, consider that opportunity unless there seems to be a good reason not to. But the bottom line is it still comes back to us because the people that ask us don't know us as well as we do. Sometimes I'm not sure how well we know ourselves. But, you know, they don't know our physical and mental condition and maybe the risk that may be involved in taking on something else. But ultimately, we have to decide whether we're able to do that or whether we're willing to take the risks of not being able to follow through to the end or whatever the assignment is because of mental or physical conditions that arise. And we do well to consult our children in those situations. Two years ago, Mel Stolz, who's called and asked whether I'd be willing to teach at CBS third term. Somehow there had been some cancellations and they were scratching for teachers. Third term is a 6-week term. And I just said, no, I think that's too much. And I do have to watch my stress levels for various reasons, especially possibly brain fog, which happens sometimes when I get stressed. So, but then later I told him that he called me again and I said, well, I said that if I could come and just teach one class, I would consider it. So in our next conversation, when he called me and said, yeah, we'd like for you to do that if you're willing. I said, well, let me talk to my children. He said, I already have. I'm thinking, wow, something's getting turned around here. So I think we need to be willing to be stretched. And I know that's more difficult as we age because we don't have that adventuresome spirit as we did. And we find ourselves less willing to take some risk. But there's so many people in my life that I could mention that I admire. But men like Edward F. Miller, who I don't know how old he was when he went to the Ukraine and spent time there. And now Jake Yoder is doing the same thing. I think it's more like short-term stints. And older men. And doing very well there, very much appreciated. Raymond Barkman. How many of you knew Raymond Barkman? Okay, a number of you, good. In his later years, and again, I don't know how old he was. He probably wasn't as old as what it would have seemed to me. But in Belgium a number of years, and later as a chaplain for DRS, and that was after his wife was gone. He kept serving as a chaplain for CAM's disaster response services. He didn't just sit around. And I do remember sitting at his table one evening. That was while Clara was still living. And he was talking about his experience in Belgium, and he said that in Europe, you naturally gain respect by your age. That's not really true in this country, unfortunately. But he said in Europe, your age gives you some respect. You don't have to earn it in the same way as a younger person does because it's already there. And I think about the time when Rose and I were asked to serve in Iraq for just several months as house parents for the ISIS cleanup team that was there under CAM and also the medical team. And when we traveled there just a few days before we left, we found out that the airport in Kurdistan, which was generally used, was closed because of some tensions between Kurdistan and Iraq. And so we had to go overland through Turkey, which is not quite as good a way to go. In fact, I do remember going through at least 12 checkpoints by the time we got to our base. But we had, they were pretty painless. We had a van driver, that was his business, taking people through. But the comment was made, I think it was Daniel Miller with CAM that was sort of our coordinator. He said, you know what, this is a really good team. There were two young fellows who were going over, and Rose and I. He said, you have these young fellows who are, you know, they've been more used to international travel, they can make quicker decisions, maybe better decisions, they're more adventuresome. But then you have this older couple that gives some validation to this group. And young men were suspect back in that day because people were coming over from all over the world to join ISIS. Your stories of people coming from China. And so a young man traveling in the Middle East says, so what are you going for? What's your motive? But then, you know, having us with them helped. Although even before we went to New York City, these two young men disappeared. Weren't sure where they were, and after a while they showed up again. They'd been pulled out and questioned by some officials. You know, what? Why are you going to the Middle East? They didn't ask us. I don't know. They saw us, I'm sure. So that was sort of maybe a little bit validating for us because it's like, what are we oldies doing, you know, trotting over to Iraq? But that was a value in age there in that circumstance. I will just say this, that one of the things that I learned there, or that I hope I learned, is to be grateful for living in a peaceful country. Justy. Those people are so war-weary. They've been in conflict for years. First it was, well, I don't know what it was first, but there was a long war with Iran. Well, there was the Gulf War, and which was first there. I think the Gulf War was first. A long war with Iran, and then it was ISIS, and just one thing after the other. And I talked to one man, he said, ISIS is the worst yet. So, yeah, and you just see, you know, soldiers with machine guns and military checkpoints and embankments was just an everyday thing there. So I want to be more grateful for, it's again a part of our heritage, to live in a nation of peace. There's other people I've admired, like Aaron Lapp, writing New Testament commentary when he's in his 80s. I think he has it finished, what, about 18 volumes? Reuben and Marian Yoder, many of you know them. You know, traveling into the Middle East and Asia, and in spite of his having a prosthesis, and he just, traveling all over, probably long after most of us would have decided not to do that anymore. I just learned yesterday of Ed and Judy Beiler, who, if I understood correctly, is still working full-time for Choice Books, servicing book racks. And now, in not too distant future, doing a short term at Haines Street in Belize. And it was also said that they wanted to come, but they thought they were too busy, they had too much to do. Ed is 80 years old, and Judy is several years younger, I think. We met Ray and Bertha when we were up at Bald Eagle before coming down here. And Bertha said, so are you at home now? And I said, well, why would you ask that? Well, I knew, because we have been involved in various things over the years. And I want to talk a little bit about that. I'm a little reluctant, and part of me is a little reluctant, because I don't want to look like I'm tooting my own horn, as it were. But I'm sharing it because I want to encourage you to take advantage of doors that God opens for you if you still have the mental and physical energy left to do it. And I want to testify, it's such a blessing. We've just been incredibly blessed. This year again, Mel Stolz, who's called me and said they're short, they think they can need another teacher in third term. Would I be willing to come again and teach one class? Well, kind of reluctant, 2 years older than I was the last time. And by the way, that was 6 years after I'd last taught the time before. And we're also hearing about this Gen Z. We have some sitting in the back here, and they say they think a lot differently from we do. Do you think, well, you don't know that, whether you think differently or not, right? Although maybe you've heard us talk enough that you know whether you do or not. But they think differently. And so actually requires a bit different style of teaching than what we've been used to. So that was a little bit intimidating. But while I was still trying to decide and getting close to that, he called again and he said, you know, he said, I thought about that Daniel Kaufman. We had asked him to teach before, but he's getting ready to go to Belize, and he's back from Belize. Daniel's Sam and Maddie's son. Sam and Maddie's still here? They went home. Sam was the songwriter last evening. And he's not teaching school, and so I asked him whether he would consider it. But then he said, but now I'm in a bit of a dilemma because I ask him and I ask you. I says, I can get you off that hook really fast. I said, you need to go with Daniel. He's young. He may have a future at CBS. I'm hoping Daniel can teach there for a number of years to come. So, yeah, there's things that we enjoy doing, and yet as time comes, there's limitations. And as much as we have enjoyed it, it's a part of transitioning to be able to lay that down. Several years ago, we were asked to serve 9 months as house parents at Faith Builders. When they asked us, they said, we need an older presence there. And we said, we can do that. Yeah, older presence, we can be that. But it's much more than that. It was a very good learning experience in relating to a group of students and to find the balance of trying to relate to their world without pushing our way into it. And I said that the job description is rather, I thought it was rather vague. We weren't always sure just what we were doing there, but it was appreciated. I had various students say they like to have house parents because there's just something about a family atmosphere and sort of a bit of accountability there and so forth. But so even though the job description wasn't clear, our goal was to encourage them at this part in their journey, a very intense part of their journey, actually. Those students worked really hard. And also, you know, we enjoyed it because one is never too old to sit in class and learn from younger instructors, which they were all younger than I. We were not only allowed to be in class, but we were encouraged to be in class because that's where the students were. And I say, free classes at Faith Builders? Does it get any better than that? It was a little hard sometimes to understand, so which would still be pertinent at this time? One of the classes we took was Congregational Church Life. Well, that's still pertinent for us. And that was a really good class. John Koblenz taught that. By the way, they're always looking for house parents at Faith Builders. This year, again, seemed like in the last number of years they've had them just every other year. They'd like to have house parents, but they're hard to find. I think there's at least one couple here who may have been asked already or at least considered. I'm not sure. But, and then, let me see, a little over a year ago, December a year ago, that got a call from Phil Yoder, and they've been looking for a pastor at Faith Builder, at Hillcrest, have been looking for almost a year because Leonard Mass, who'd been there 19 years, was leaving. And they needed to find someone. He gave them a year's notice, and that year was getting close, and they still hadn't found anybody. And so they thought they would get someone for a short time because of not being able to find, maybe being hard to find someone in time to take Leonard's place. So we served as interim pastor. And again, had some apprehension about that. Leonard is a very passionate and gifted preacher and teacher. Communicator. So it felt like the shoes were kind of big, and he relates really well to young people, and here I'm at, 74, 75. I knew I'd have to watch my stress levels. So with both the physical and mental effects of aging showing up, it felt a bit risky, but we could comfort ourselves a little bit in the fact that we're going to be working at a nursing home. And so if things go downhill faster than expected, all they'd have to do is transition from paying us to billing us. So it was a really good time. I wasn't doing nearly all what Leonard was doing, mostly being in charge of church services, preaching two or three times a month, which was a bit ironic, also teaching the Christian growth class first Wednesday of each Wednesday, except the first Wednesday in the month. It was a bit ironic that I was preaching several times a month, and I had just retired from preaching at our church several months before. And now I'm preaching much, much oftener than I preach at home, which probably average once a month. And it was also ironic that after I retired, it was the first in my life that I was a salaried pastor. So, like I say, it was stretching, but we really enjoyed it. Spent quite a bit of time chatting with the residents. Some were challenging to relate to, others were inspiring, some were just plain fun. And I think we fit in pretty well, and they may have sensed this because especially soon after we got there, I had to keep asking their name. You know, maybe 3 or 4 days in a row, what is your name? And I remember Miss Betty, always sitting in the same chair there in Crestview, and as I walked toward her, she said, "You don't know my name. You don't know my name." Well, that helped me to learn it, actually. It was Betty. But one of the realities here that we face is, and I think you can identify with this, if you've been involved in various ministries or boards or pastoring or whatever, maybe the more that we're involved in, maybe the harder it gets to transition out of that, to take off those many hats we might be wearing. And somewhat fading out of the limelight, I can say it that way. But I really think that how we handle that of feeling less and less needed depends a lot on where we found our significance. And I alluded to this last evening, we were talking about transitioning. Where do we find our significance in life? And I want to read something here by Joe Stoll, a former president of Moody Bible Institute, and I think he says it very well. And listen closely, because I think the first time I heard it read, I didn't quite get it, and I wasn't even this old yet. But listen closely and see if you can get the gist of what he's saying here. "I'm only 57. Boy, I'd underscore the only, he's pretty young yet. "And I already find myself weary of the hollow thoughts of what few accomplishments I may have mustered in my life. My failures continue to embarrass me. The inadequacies I have carried since my youth still frustrate me. My insecurities still trouble my soul. And the praise of others has an increasingly hollow ring. I am tired of worrying whether or not the sermon I preach was good enough, or whether or not someone will pat me on the back for a job well done. I'm tired of worrying about what people think of me. I'm weary of the carnal feeling that sometimes haunts me when someone talks about his favorite preacher and it's not me. Bottom line, I just flat out get tired of me. But I never get tired of Jesus. After all these years, I find him more compelling, more engaging, more awesome, more surprising, more fulfilling, and more attractive than ever before. I never get tired of singing his praises or of watching him perform. I find him gripping, absorbing, beyond comprehension. And that's why, along with Paul, my grandmother, and countless others through the years, I find myself longing to know him better. I'm becoming increasingly aware that life doesn't go on forever. When we're young, we think we're bulletproof. We live like we'll never die. But when your knees protest certain movements and your eyesight and memory begin to grow fuzzy, reality sets in. I can see the day coming when there'll be another president of Moody, and a better one at that. And there'll be other preachers to bless hungry hearts. And me? I may be sitting in the corner of some nursing home waiting for them to ring the lunch bell. And if, get this, if life up to that point has been all about me, that's going to be a sad and empty day. No matter what they're serving for lunch. Why? Because all I will have will be me, which at that point won't be much. But if my life has been about knowing Jesus and experiencing a deepening relationship with him, as I sit in the corner of the nursing home waiting for the lunch bell to ring, he'll be there with me. The mighty Son of God, the bright and morning star, the desire of all nations, the great shepherd of the sheep, the wondrous creator of all, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And he'll be more wonderful on that day than ever before. He'll walk with me as I toddle on the linoleum in my walker. He'll talk with me, and I won't have any trouble hearing him when he tells me that I am his own. He'll say, 'Well, Joe, you're almost home.' And I'll say, 'Lord, the sooner the better. I've heard your voice through all these years, but I can't wait to see your face.' He and I will be having such a grand time of fellowship that I just might miss that lunch bell." And for me, there's various takeaways that you get from this But for me, I think the biggest thing, what I feel is really the gist of this, the bottom line is that if my life has been about just about what I'm doing, what I'm accomplishing, all the ministries I've been involved in, all the hats I'm wearing, if that's what my life, if that's where I find my significance, what about when I can't do that anymore? That's a sad and empty day. And I know men that have struggled with that, and you do too. And, you know, even knowing all this in front, I thought, that's not going to happen to me. But, you know, I still face that, to struggle with that. But the bottom line here is that if my life has been about knowing Jesus and experiencing a deepening relationship with him, you know, taking off the hats, transitioning out of the things that sort of give us a temporary sense of significance, it won't really matter. But I would admit this, and I don't know if you can identify with that or not, with this or not, but this gets down sort of the nitty-gritty. The big question I've been asking myself, probably almost longer than I want to admit, how do I do that? He talks about a desire for a deepening relationship with Jesus, and I can really identify with that. He also says, you know, I never get tired of Jesus. He's this and this and this and this to me. And I'm thinking, you know what? Is that really the way I feel? Again, you might not be able to identify with that, but, you know, I want a deepening relationship with Jesus. And there's a part of me that just feels like it's been a bit elusive. And, you know, I want the kind of relationship that, how would you say, a God consciousness that remains with me and speaks into my life throughout the whole day. You know, I've always been this good little beachy boy who had his act together and at least hoped to appear that way. But I've always longed for more of what Jesus really meant when he said, I have come to give life. I'm come to give life and life more abundantly. Someone wrote a book called Life Beyond the Comma, talking about the abundant life. I want life beyond the comma. Not just life, but life more abundant. And I'm thankful for that I've experienced, but I do want more. The late Eli Yotze, Ray, was he your great uncle or Minnesota Eli? I think it's on a recording, unless I just heard someone quote this. He said, and Eli Yotze, as what little I knew of him and heard him preach on recordings, was very straightforward. And he said this. He said, you can be straight as a gun barrel and just as empty. Now, I want to be straight as a gun barrel. You know, I want to get things straight. I want my doctrine right. I want to believe the right things. I want to practice a meaningful, consistent separation and live an obviously, countercultural lifestyle in this pagan society. I want to get it right. I want to get my finances right. I want to give as I should give. I want to get it right. But he is suggesting that I can get it right and still be empty. Now, let me just clarify. I'm not thinking so much, and he probably wasn't either, that, you know, we're just spiritually dead. But rather, you know, do we really have that life abundant? Do we really have that spiritual vitality that is growing and flourishing and that gives us joy continually? A real joy in being a Christian, being part of his kingdom. So how do we grow in our relationship with God even as we age? And I don't have the answers for that, certainly not done in three easy steps. But there's something here I'd like to suggest that I think has been helpful for me, and I'm learning this more and more. By the way, I could recommend a book, I think the author's name is Brian Smith, called A Good and Beautiful God, that I think has helped me to think better about God. Someone has suggested that there's a mentality all too common among Christians today that, and I'm sure it includes maybe even especially for us plain people, that following and obeying God, living biblically, is something restrictive, something that we perhaps reluctantly embrace, by a few stoic and highly disciplined people who are willing to live life miserably. Well, I hope it's not that way. It's not. Miserable. It's not restrictive. There's a joy and a freedom in obedience. But, you know, how do we get stuck sometimes in that kind of mentality? I think there are two false concepts of God that we can be found in, kind of one's way or the other, or maybe in between. But one of them is, and as I give these, I want you to think a little bit about, so which might be most characteristic, think of your own life, or maybe even which might be most characteristic of us as plain people. One is the stern, angry parent kind of God, whose love for us is based on our performance and obedience. The other is the smiling, permissive God, who's indifferent to our sin. And if we live pretty much as we want to, he might get a little frustrated or disappointed, but he keeps smiling. Which do you think is more likely for us? The smiling permissive or the, maybe I shouldn't say angry God, but you know, dependent on our performance? I think it's probably the latter there. So how do we get there? You know, when you think about it, it's actually built into our society. It really is. And even in our homes, and I think it's a challenge for parents and grandparents too, to help their children understand that they are loved in spite of their shortcomings. And it's not, our love for children is not based on their performance. If they don't get that, then it translates to their view of God. So, and it's true in school. You know, good grades are rewarded with nice report card, maybe some other special privileges. In the workplace, maybe a raise, maybe compliments from the boss and coworkers. In the church and youth group, if you're compliant, supportive, you relate well, you're rewarded with appreciation, a good reputation, and maybe some respectable position. So that seems normal. And it's not all bad in itself. There's a sense in which in our homes there's consequences for disobedience. There's rewards for obedience. But the problem is that we tend to project that idea onto God. And I want to be heard well. I'm not, in saying all this, I'm not justifying disobedience or trying to say that God doesn't care, it doesn't matter. But I don't think that God's love is unconditional. It is not based on our performance. Now, in the end, in judgment, that's where his wrath is poured out. But you know, that idea is wrong. And we need to understand that God's love and acceptance is unconditional, not based on you doing everything right and never messing up. And I think that's especially important as we age, because as we age, we start asking questions about our life, don't we? Maybe you don't, but I think the devil is busy at causing older people to doubt. And I see heads nodding. You've either experienced or heard it. And so we need to understand this. The devil targets us with doubts about our performance. Did I run the race well? What about the times I messed up? Some of you may have known the late Clayton Schenck, with whom we share grandchildren. He was a godly man who invested his life, his resources, in church and school in inner city York, Tidings of Peace. Died from cancer several years ago. And it was said, I think it was maybe after the meal, there was some time for reflection. One of his boys said that he was struggling with doubts. Will I hear? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. And I think, well, Clayton, you know, look how he invested his life. If he's struggling with that, yeah, we're targeted. We really are. So why is it so important for us to understand that God loves us unconditionally? What does this have to do with a deepening relationship with God? In Ephesians 3, Paul's prayer, he says that God may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth or surpasseth knowledge, that ye might be filled with the fullness of God. Or the Spirit, filled with the Spirit. Says, I'm praying that they would know the love of Christ, and we're certainly including that prayer. They would understand the length and breadth and depth and height. There's a bit of a paradox there. He's praying that we would understand it, and yet he says it surpasses our understanding. But I think we simply take from that God does want us to have a large measure of comprehension of his love for us. Why? Said that ye may be filled with the fullness of God. And I don't think we'll be filled with the fullness of God until we get that. Some of you remember the Intercourse Community Bible School and the nursery class there. And I can also picture later then, and there was a certain set of simple verses that we memorized there. And I can also picture later that it was Weavertown, and we had this closing program. I can still hear the nursery class up front saying, "We love him because he first loved us." 1 John 4:19. A very simple verse, but it's very profound. We didn't initiate love. God does. So we love him because he first loved us. And if that's true, which we believe it's true, then we need a certain comprehension of his love for us before we can really love him in return. And we could raise the question, so what does God really want most from us? What does Jesus say is the first and greatest commandment? And we find it right back in Deuteronomy. Someone want to quote it? Don't be bashful. Old people aren't bashful, are they? Vincent, I mean. Right. So what God wants most from us is to love him with all our heart, soul, and strength, mind and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And he's not wanting a fear kind of love. He's not wanting a fear obedience. He's wanting a love obedience. He's wanting obedience. In fact, love for God, in a sense, is defined by obedience. If you read the first three verses in that chapter in Deuteronomy 6, which are less familiar, but it says that you may observe to do and to keep and to, what was the other word that's used there? Observe the law of God. That's what it means. That defines. Love for God is not just some fuzzy feeling, although it can include feeling. It was really helpful for me when I learned that, because I'm thinking, I don't feel affection for God. But when I learned it, yes, it's defined by obedience, but not just any obedience. I think God wants a love obedience, an obedience that comes out of our love for him rather than a fear obedience. He wants us to learn to delight in him just as he delights in us. And again, we won't get past that fear obedience unless, as long as we have the concept that God, God's love is based on our performance and always getting it right. So I think, I'm saying all this because I think this is a part of a deepening relationship with God. And also, I think now more than ever as I age, I need that strong consciousness of his presence and of his love and of his care, and how much he really cares for me personally. And he's my go-to. He's the person, he wants me to come to him with those needs and difficulties. And I think without that, aging would just be so much harder. In fact, I just wonder how people age that don't know Jesus. And so my desire for myself and for all of you is that, as we age, a deepening relationship with Jesus, including a growing awareness of how much he loves me, a growing consciousness of his presence when he says, "Lo, I'm with you always," and how much he cares. And I think that's closely related to gratefulness and trust. If I really get that, I can be grateful, I can be trusting. Or maybe it's the other way around. Certainly go together. So I also think that to finish well, we need a growing excitement about being a part of the kingdom of God and being a part of what this broken world really needs. When we were at Faith Builders, we also took a class called Introduction to Worldviews, and we looked at some of the philosophies that had developed through the years, man trying to explain the meaning of life and man, what it means to be man, and is there a God, which most of them concluded there isn't, or at least not an active God. And at the end, and some of those philosophies, they're not all dismal. Some of them sound fairly decent. But at the end, the instructor raised a question. He said, why did you embrace Christianity? He says, now, you think, yeah, it's true your parents taught you that. But ultimately, you still need to decide. So he asked the class the question, why did you embrace Christianity? And there were various good answers, but I'll never forget the profoundly simple answer of a young lady that said, it's because it's what works. It's what works. And that's why we embrace it. I mean, there's various reasons, perhaps. I hope we don't just embrace it out of fear of hell, which maybe that's okay early on, but that shouldn't be our ongoing through life. But we embrace it because we love Jesus, we want to know him better, and we embrace it because it's what works. And I think that's so, how would you say, it's so important for us to really get that, to really believe that, because we live in a very broken world. And we are part of what actually works in this broken world. That's exciting. I like to even, you know, I think more when I think of witnessing, and I don't do very well with personal evangelism, but this concept has changed my focus a little bit. You know, a lot of people don't want to hear about that they're sinners. And, you know, this is what you need to do so you can go to heaven. They don't want to hear about it. But it's not that difficult to start a conversation about the brokenness of this world and to say, you know, there is a solution. I'm so glad to be a part of that. And I want to share it with you. It's a bit of a different approach, but we need to have a growing excitement about, even as we age, maybe nothing seems to be growing much anymore, but we need a growing excitement about what it is to be a part of the kingdom of God. And also a growing excitement of thinking about the future. By the way, in connection with what I just said, and excuse me, I'm getting a little long-winded here, but one of the most important legacies we pass on to our children and grandchildren, I think, is that the concept, the conviction that the world, we don't need what the world has to offer. They need what we have to offer. I think that's a huge part of the legacy we leave. Somehow that our children, grandchildren understand that in our eyes and what we want them to understand is we don't need what the world has to offer. We have such a, it's a part of human nature to sort of edge toward the world. But we don't need that. They need what we have, and they need it desperately. Gaining the prize is the last part here. Philippians 3:13, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So I want to just read some scriptures here to remind us of what the ultimate reward is that we're really looking for. Romans 8:18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Do you know anything about sufferings of this present time? Not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed. 1 Corinthians 13:12. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know even as also I am known. 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope, a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. When I was in voluntary service at Fellowship Haven in Washington, D.C., one evening I was working in the shop and the room next door, and there was no insulation in between there, and I could easily hear the conversation. Brother Harold Dean Miller, which some of you probably know, was playing ping pong with Buddy. Buddy was about 17. He was not a believer. As far as I know, he never committed his life to Christ, sadly. But he was asking all kinds of questions about heaven. I remember one question he asked. He said, will there be milkshakes in heaven? But Donald was just around the corner. And Harold answered that so well. He said, well, if there are milkshakes in heaven, one thing's sure, they'll be free. And as he kept on asking questions, and finally he said, you know what? If I would know I was going to a place like that, I'd be a lot more excited about than what you are. Wow. Are we excited about it? I find it growing, but it's growing too slowly, I think. You know, a growing anticipation for what God has for us yet. Revelation 21:3, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. I'm looking forward to that. New body and a new brain. I'm especially excited about that. 1 John 3:1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. So there's a motivation there to live holy lives as we anticipate his coming in. Anticipate being like him. We shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him. So I've wondered already, you know, all of us realize that we are closer home, don't we? But how do we cultivate perhaps, you know, even a greater realization of that, of something that we think more about? And, you know, one thing that I have done sometimes is, and I think it's, of course, it's easier for people with terminal illness to think about that. I talked to the late Glenn Yoder, Glenn and Amy are good friends of ours from Indiana. He passed on from Lou Gehrig's disease. His body just gradually shut down. It was difficult, very difficult at the end. But I asked him, I said, so Glenn, what does it feel like to know that you're dying? He didn't answer that question directly, but he said, well, we're all taking the journey, but I have my boarding pass. Just the other day, I had the privilege of visiting with Dwight Beachy, who has a brain tumor, and his expectancy at this point is not more than a number of months. And he said it is so freeing not to have to plan beyond this fall. Of course, I'm feeling for his wife, though, I'm sure he does too. That's left here to keep on planning, as it were. But there's that tension between wanting to continue and do what we can, and at the same time wanting to move on. And Norman Schwarzenegger said he was in a tire shop, and as a repairman began blowing up a split rim tire, which some of you may know what that means, he started backing away. And the man says, so what's the matter? Aren't you ready to go? He said, yeah, I'm ready, but I'm not in a hurry. And I think all of us can sort of identify with that. And part of the reason for that is because while we're ready, you know, we know we leave people behind who suffer grief. And I think we need to face that fact, that unless the Lord returns, life is going to get harder for us. And one of the harder things is that one or the other of us will probably go on first. There's a few that go together. I remember years ago, Chris Kaufman from Belva and his wife, second wife, was killed in an automobile accident, both of them. I've told my wife already, wouldn't it be kind of neat to both have a heart attack at the same time? But it doesn't usually work that way. And so one will pass on to glory and enjoy the presence of God, but the other will be left here to grieve. And I don't like to think about that, but that's a reality. Those are the things we face. And also as we get older, we lose friends. And Elmer, I don't have time for that story, but Sevilla Kaufman, my aunt, when she was 103, was talking to Elmer, and she said, Elmer, I think God forgot me. And he said, no, you still have something to do. You're sewing dresses for El Salvador. The daughter was working there, Ritter was working there. And she said, well, maybe I should stop sewing dresses. But that's something, you know, when you get old, your friends are gone. It gets a little bit lonely in that way. So just keeping in mind, and I don't have to tell you, I don't want to sound too negative, but our bodies and our brains will continue to deteriorate more or less. And it could get really hard yet, in that sense, humanly speaking. Maybe one or the other having dementia or Alzheimer's. Another reality that some of us face is that as we get closer home, there might be some disappointment, a bit of disillusionment, because it may feel that our vision and our values aren't being carried on. Or maybe sometimes we may feel that what we've accomplished has been, whether intentionally or unintentionally, undone by someone else. Or perhaps maybe we feel that the good we've done isn't really appreciated, or simply that we haven't been duly rewarded for our efforts, although we wouldn't say that. But that can be the way we could feel sometimes, perhaps. And if you can't identify with that, that's great. But it reminds me of the story, and you may have heard this before. I'll close with this. To a missionary couple that had invested many of their years in Africa, and they were elderly, and they were coming home on a ship. On the same ship was Theodore Roosevelt, the president, and he was coming home with trophies. Theodore Roosevelt, if you know anything about history, he was an avid big game hunter. He loved to go to Africa and get elephant and whatever else you get there, rhinos and wildebeests and antelope and so forth. And so he was coming home with his trophies, the president. And as they got to New York Harbor, they saw that, wow, there's this President Roosevelt is getting a tremendous welcome. Just all kinds of hoopla and so on, celebration for his homecoming. And the man said, this isn't fair. Roosevelt was over there hunting. We were there investing our lives for the kingdom's sake. He has this huge party to welcome him. There's nobody here to welcome us. She said, but don't forget, we're not home yet. We're not home yet. We're not. So may God bless you as you journey on. And if we don't meet again here in this life, meet in glory when we get home. God bless you.